Well, this morning we continue our series, Who Do You Think You Are? So without any more ado, please come with me to Genesis and chapter 49, and we're looking at verses 16 and 17. Verse 18, which seems to fit in that same little group of verses, we'll look at another time. So Genesis chapter 49, verses 16 and 17, Who do you think you are? Are you a Danite? What do you think? We have 2 points this morning. Point number one, against the odds. Now, who is Dan? Well, Dan is a son of Bilhah, Rachel's maid. Do you remember? Jacob has two wives, Leah and Rachel. They're sisters and they are rivals. Leah is fertile and unloved. Rachel is infertile and loved. And thus far, it's 4-0 to Leah. She has four sons and Rachel has none. And Rachel's in torment. She resents her sister. She blames her husband. And one day it all sort of boils over. Genesis 30 and verse 1 we read now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or I die. It's fairly strong language, isn't it? And what's Jacob's response? Well, angry words. They have a row. Husbands and wives have rows in the Bible. And what does he say? And Jacob's anger was aroused and against Rachel and said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? What's this got to do with me, says Jacob? It's not me who's withholding children from you. It's God who's withholding children. And Rachel, unwilling to wait for God, she then takes things into her own hands. She says, verse 3, here is my maid Bilhah, go into her and she will bear a child, this strange expression, on my knees, that I also may have children by her. So says Rachel to her husband, you sleep with my slave girl Bilhah and she will bear a child on my knees. In other words, as the child leaves her womb, it will fall into my lap. And it will be my son. Bilhah simply to be a surrogate mother. Well, Jacob extraordinarily complies. And 9 months later, a son is born. What does Rachel call him? Verse 6, then Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan, which means judge. As far as Rachel is concerned, God has judged her case. He's found in her favor. This son is vindication. It's no longer 4-0, it's 4-1. Rachel struck back. But for all that, Dan is still the son of a slave girl. He's the son of an outsider. So what does Jacob say about Dan? Verse 16 of chapter 49. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. He likes his play on words, doesn't he, Jacob? He keeps using it. And there's another play on words. He says, judge shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. But what does Jacob mean? Well, it could mean that although Dan is the son of an outsider, he nevertheless has a legitimate share in the blessing. He and his descendants have the right to his father's inheritance. They'll have a portion of the promised land. It could be saying that. More likely, however, is that Dan's actions will carry significance for the whole of the nation. That when he judges, when he does what he does, the significance will be for all the people. He shall judge the nation. If you like, he shall establish justice. What do judges do? They bring in a verdict. By his actions, he will vindicate the people of God. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. So Dan, this outsider, by his actions, he will bring blessing to all. He will be victorious. But look at verse 17. It's the manner of his victory which is so intriguing. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. So do you see the picture? It's of a horse and his rider. And a horse and his rider, they stand tall, intimidating, powerful. If it's a horse and his rider against a foot soldier, who will win? Well, the contest is unequal, isn't it? And cavalry over open ground against a retreating foe on foot can be devastating. Or a dozen mounted police can control a hostile crowd. If you have someone who's on a horse, a mounted rider, it's no contest, is there, if someone's on foot? Well, suppose the contest is between the rider and a child. Well, now the outcome is never in doubt, is it? What about a rider and a dog? Well, a dog's got no chance. End of dog. But what about a serpent, a viper, a venomous snake? After all, the snake can't reach very high, can it? All it can do is get at the horse's heels. It can't even touch the rider. Surely the momentum is all with the man on horse. Or is it? Verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. So against the odds, contrary to expectations, the snake with all its guile and cunning waits. And when the rider least expects it, it strikes from the shadows with devastating effect. The horse is bitten. What does the horse do? It rears up. What happens to the rider? The rider falls backwards, falls off his horse. And now the odds are shortened. Is that the end of the rider? No. He's shocked, he's shaken, he's bruised, but he's not yet down. He can fight another day, but he's no longer invincible. So do you see, against the odds, Dan will strike the first blow. Contrary to appearances, he's much more dangerous than he looks. And with skill and speed and cunning, he can catch a superior foe unawares. It's the language of guerrilla warfare. Dan will make the initial strike. He will turn the tide. He will begin the deliverance of the nation. He will pave the way for ultimate victory. So how are Jacob's words fulfilled? Well, who's the most famous Danite? Samson. What does the angel of the Lord say to Samson's mother? Judges 13, verse 5. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And then the angel of the Lord says this, and he shall, what? Begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now when Samson is born, the situation in Israel seems impossibly bad. Since the death of Joshua hundreds of years before, it's been one long downward spiral. The conquest of the land has sort of ground into the sand. It's come to a halt. And the tribes, they're no longer united, they're fragmented, they're disunited, and the people have turned away from the Lord, they've turned to idolatry. When Samson is born, there's a few godly people here and there, but by and large, the nation has forgotten its calling, its identity, its God. And yes, judges, they've come and they've gone, but none have been able to stop the rot. Things have just been getting progressively worse. And now it's the turn of the Philistines to dominate at will. And Israel, far from resisting, far from fighting against them, Israel seems to have settled down to a life under the Philistines, just collaborating, cooperating, integrating, utterly supine. They just rolled over and surrendered. And Judges chapter 15, it's no good looking to Judah, the kingly tribe, the tribe that is to lead. No good looking to Judah to rescue the situation. If you look at chapter 15, we have no time to look at it, but you'll see that Judah has actually abdicated all responsibility and they've completely surrendered to the Philistines. Things look impossibly bad. The rider on his horse dominates at will. So who against the odds will turn the tide? Who will, by his actions, as it were, bring in a verdict? Rescue the nation? Who will strike the first blow? We need a Danite, don't we? We need a serpent by the way. And Samson is our man. And against impossible odds, this one man will unseat the rider, the Philistine rider. And his intervention, when it comes, will be unexpected, and he will strike like a serpent. Do you remember what happens? Judges 15. Samson catches 300 foxes. And we're told Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. It's guerrilla warfare, isn't it? It's just one man doing it. But it's causing chaos, panic. There's like a full-scale assault going on. You imagine at night time, just seeing these foxes, all you see is torches, fire moving through the grain, and the whole thing is going up in smoke. There's only one man who's doing it. A Danite. And for the next 20 years, Samson will conduct a one-man holy war against the Philistines. And they can no longer come and go at will. They can no longer move freely amongst Israel, because they don't know where he's going to strike next. The tide is turning. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backwards. But it's Samson's final act which truly unseats the rider. Come with me to Judges 16. Do you remember? Samson tells Delilah his secret. His hair is cut. He's captured by the Philistines. The Philistines take out his eyes. They bore out his eyes. Samson's given women's work in the prison. He's a grinder. It's to be the ultimate humiliation. The strong man doing women's work. And we pick up the narrative, Judges 16, verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gather together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." But can you see the irony? They're saying, "Our God has delivered Samson into our hands." But actually, it rather looks like they've been delivered into Samson's hands. Verse 24, "And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said..." And you can now see just the hold that Samson has had over these people, how they've been terrified of him. "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land and the one who has multiplied our dead." He really has unnerved the nation, hasn't he? The rider really has been thrown from his horse. Verse 25. "So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, 'Call for Samson that he may perform for us.' So they called Samson from the prison and he performed for them." Samson, the carnival clown. Samson, the strong man of Israel, now like a dancing bear. And the party's in full swing, the wine is flowing, and they're just laughing to see this blind man stumbling and falling and being helpless before Dagon. And that's why, verse 25, we read, "And they stationed him between the pillars," so that everyone can enjoy the spectacle of this blind, stumbling Samson falling before the mighty Dagon, their god. And you look at it and say, well, the momentum is all with the Philistines. The horse and his rider appear to be unstoppable. But when everyone least expects it, this son of Dan, he strikes with devastating effect. Verse 26. "Then Samson said to the lad who led him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars which support the temple, that I can lean on them.' Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed." So the overflow, the roof holds 3,000. just how many people are inside the temple. And here is the flower of the nation. Here is the military, social, religious, political elite of the Philistines. It's a veritable who's who of Philistine life. And there they all are, in the temple of Dagon. And where is Samson? He's standing next to the supporting pillars. He's in the one place on the one day when he can deliver Israel. Samson couldn't have scripted it better, could he? And he knows it. Because he's a Danite. Verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. What Samson is saying is this, Lord, how can I fulfill my calling, a blind man? I can't. How can I save Israel without my eyes? I can't. So strengthen me, that I might, by one final act, achieve such a victory as could not be achieved with my two eyes for the next 20 years. Let me deliver Israel. Let me be the savior that I was appointed to be. And when least expected, the serpent strikes. Verse 29, and Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right, the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and on all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And the Philistines never recovered. The rider is not dead, but he has been unseated. He has been thrown from his horse. He has been wounded. And so the deliverance begins. The tide is turning. And what started with the strike of the serpent will be finished a generation later by a man of Judah, David, whose first public act will be to kill the Philistine champion. And by the end of David's reign, the Philistines are no more. They're history. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites. And on that day he bites. And the rider is unseated. He begins the deliverance. The tide turns with Samson. So, Christian friends, what of you? Are you a Danite? Do you stand alone? In the family? At school? At work? In the community? Are you one against the many? There's no one like you. No other believer in your setting, in your situation. And the odds are against you. And is the momentum with the ungodly? Is the rider and his horse dominating at will? Have many of God's people settled down, as it were, for a peaceful coexistence with the world, living with the Philistines on their terms? And maybe you feel, well, what can be done? I'm just one against the many. Well, maybe that's exactly it. That's exactly why you're in your family, in your school, in your community, in your workplace, because God has put you there as a Danite. That's why you are the only one who is there. And maybe God has called you for such a time as this. You say, what, me? Well, wasn't Dan an outsider? Yeah, but against a superior foe. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels. So what will you need? Well, you need wisdom, won't you? So ask God for wisdom. You need to be as wise as a serpent. And sometimes you may be so wise that people think you are a serpent. What else do you need? You need to be patient. Patient for the Lord's timing. The Lord scripted it so that Samson would be in the right place at the right time. On that day, he could indeed unseat the rider. But be patient for the Lord's timing. But what's the vital ingredient? What does Samson pray? Do you remember? He says, let me die with the Philistines. His crowning work comes when? When with a holy violence he denounces all, even his own life, and he embraces the Lord's calling. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said this, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me." You see what Jesus says? It's only by dying to self that I bear fruit. It's only in my death that I can know victory. It's only by losing my life that I'll keep it, that I'll save it. So, Christian friend, has God put you in that place and you stand there as the only one? Well, if you're going to strike that blow that turns the tide, what's the necessary prerequisite? It is that Christ must be your life. You must renounce your life. You must be dead to self. Christ must be your life. You can't fight such a battle with one hand tied behind your back, because you're keeping some of your life for yourself, and that's how you want it to be. It must be all for Christ, everything for him, all for Jesus. So is it? And you're saying, oh, my situation is so difficult and all the rest of it, but actually the real problem is that you're not out and out for Christ. He's actually put you there, exactly in that place, exactly in that difficult situation, because you're a Danite. And you've got to embrace your calling, to surrender to him utterly, totally, completely. And then the rest will follow. So, Christian friend, is God calling you to be a Danite? Maybe at the Christian Union at school, so few, and you're just one of the few. Or that opening this week in the office, and there'll be a conversation and the tide will turn. You will say things that catch people completely unawares. Or maybe that opening in the family, and you've been praying for so long for your family, you're the only believer there, you've never known what to say, what to do, and then one day, maybe even this week, you'll find yourself in the right time, in the right place, with the wisdom that you know is not your own, and God says, now is the time, strike. Why not you, Adan? Why not? Against the odds, contrary to expectations, that you're the one who strikes the first blow. And what have we that's more powerful than any venom or poison? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Christian friend, maybe you've been a Danite without actually knowing it. You've witnessed to someone, but nothing came of it, or so you thought. And that person, you witnessed to them, you were faithful, and they've moved out of your orbit, and you felt it all ended in failure. You know, I was so sure, I used to pray for them, I used to speak to them, and now, how do you know it's ended in failure? Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that the rider shall fall backwards. Maybe your calling in that situation was simply to unseat the rider. And another will come along and complete the victory that you began. After my university days, I was contacted by a guy who I was in hall with. And when we were in hall, I witnessed to him a number of times. He was a good friend. And there were times we seemed to be very close to the kingdom. But he never came across. And our ways parted, and I didn't see him for a time. Anyway, he contacted me and we met up. He contacted me to tell me he'd been saved. The Lord has saved him. And as he gave his testimony, he said to me, "I could never forget what you said to me. And the more I kicked against the Lord, and the more I rebelled, and the further I went, the more I couldn't get out of my mind the things that you said to me." Now, another had the joy of bringing him to Christ and seeing him saved. My job was simply to unseat the rider. So Christian men, don't lose heart. Maybe someone has been in that situation and now they've gone and you know nothing more about it. Your labour is not in vain. Your witness was to strike the first blow. You think of Stephen, Acts chapter 7, Jerusalem. It's one of the greatest sermons that's ever been preached. If ever there was a man to unseat the rider, the Jewish establishment, and strike with such swiftness and wisdom and venom, it's Stephen. And he preaches this extraordinary sermon. It's a fantastic sermon. It's breathtaking what he says. And he's rejected by everyone who hears him. Not one person believes what he says. And when they see the face of an angel, what do? They pick up stones and they smash it to pieces. But someone was listening. There was one unstoppable rider that day who was thrown off his horse. It was Saul of Tarsus. He could never forget what he'd seen. He could never forget what he'd heard. And after his conversion, that one sermon of Stephen, if you like, it becomes almost the template for Paul's ministry. And the impact of that sermon, therefore, has been felt 2,000 years later, isn't it? For the impact it had upon Paul. You don't know, do you? You spoke, nobody was listening. You spoke, they all rejected you. You spoke, they laughed at you. You may indeed have the face of an angel. Christ may have been shining out of you. And all they wanted to do was get rid of you. But who knows who you unseated? But just as David finished what Samson began, so another will see it through to its God-glorifying conclusion. There may be other ways you're a Danite without realizing it. In my study is a little trophy called the Martin Chivers Remembered Trophy. Why? Well, when I was a boy and playing football, my hero was Tottenham and England striker Martin Chivers. So whenever I did anything a bit flash or scored a goal, I'd shout Chivers. My friend was Stan Bowl, Queen's Park Rangers. I still call him Stan. Boys have heroes, don't they? And in the playgrounds of Israel, a generation of boys were growing up with Samson as their hero. You can imagine, can't you, saying, I'm Samson, you lot are the Philistines. No, I'm Samson, you lot are the Philistines. Well, you were Samson last time. All those boys dreaming that they were Samson. Who do those boys grow up to become? They grew up to become David's mighty men. Do you see? The impact of that blow wielded that day in the temple of Dagon will continue to be felt through David's mighty men for the generation to come. And Christian friend, maybe you're later on in life. And there have been times when you've stood alone. And you've kept the Lord's cause going through difficult days. Others weren't standing with you. You were at times you must have been feeling fighting a holy war on your own. And you did it without knowing all the good, actually, that was done through your witness. How under God, perhaps without even knowing it, you've helped to shape and to inspire another generation, a generation underneath you, who God will send out to continue the war. As we close this point, Christian friends, all of us, in one sense, are called to be Danites. All of us are called to look for opportunities, to seize the moment, and with a wisdom which others might call cunning, to strike, to speak of Jesus. Now, yesterday I found myself sitting in a waiting room with two Italian nuns. So I asked them what order they were from. And they said they were Comburni missionary sisters. So I told them about our own Combonis. And then I gave my testimony. Told them about the Catholic lad who found the real thing. And I said at the end, I said, now, I hope, this may sound rude, I said to them, but it's not meant to be. And I pressed upon them the need to go beyond religion, that religion isn't enough. And they must go to the Bible. And they must ask God to show them the real Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible, not of the church which they follow. That they might find the real Saviour. That they need to be born again. And I pressed these things upon them. And they listened. And then they thanked me. And there was someone else in the waiting room who was also listening. And then as I got to the end of what I had to say, they were called out of the waiting room. So it all sort of, you just felt there was that little moment of 10 minutes which the Lord had provided. And it came to that perfect conclusion. Well, who knows? So Christian friend, will you seek opportunities this week? God will give it to you, won't he? If you ask, if you pray, if you look. You'll have to deny yourself. Because you may look stupid. You may have to lose your reputation. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. Because if the opportunity comes and you're not walking closely with the Lord, you'll back away from the opportunity. But if you're on fire for him, and the opportunity is there, God will say, now, now's the time, strike! And it may just be for a moment, but it's enough to unseat a rider. Happy to be a Danite, not minding the odds. Because who knows what God might do. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so his rider shall fall backward. Well, much more briefly, point number two. Another side to Dan. Now, it'd be great if the sermon ended there, wouldn't it? But there's another side to Dan. Dan shall be a serpent. Do you remember how Anne Widdecombe described Michael Howard when he was Home Secretary? She said there's something of the night about him. Now, I don't know whether that's true or false, but there's something of the serpent about Dan. There's another side to him. You see, it's a short step, isn't it, between wisdom and cunning. To be quick on your feet and deceitful. To make a breakthrough against the odds and actually to undermine everything. The serpent struck in Eden. And from that one deception, that one bite, what sin and misery ensued. And there's something of the serpent about Dan. Now, what happened to the Danites? Well, Judges 1, verse 34, their inheritance, the portion of the promised land that was given to them, was in the west and in the south. And there the godly Danites remained. But most of the tribe of Dan left their inheritance. Why? Because they found that territory particularly hard to conquer. They couldn't seem to take hold of it. They couldn't seem to possess it. The Canaanites were too strong. But instead of trusting in the Lord and fighting to possess the land in obedience to him, they looked for something easier. They went north. Just turn with me for a moment to Judges chapter 18. Or you pick up what they did. Judges 18, verses 1 and 2. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them, in the sense that they'd been given the land, but they couldn't get hold of it. They couldn't possess it. So they went off to find something easier. So the children of Dan sent 5 men from their family, from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, go, search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. The Danites, they send out spies. The spies come to the house of Micah, in which they find a priest, and also an idol. So what do? Well, they make the priest an offer he can't refuse, and the priest and the idol go with the tribe of Dan. Now, if you read the narrative, chapter 18, you'll see the way the Danites conduct themselves, their secrecy, deceit, their underhand. And in all they do, there's an underlying threat. You feel it is very like a serpent. You don't know when they're going to strike. You feel threatened all the way through the narrative. Because there's something of the serpent about them. And we pick it up in verse 27. The whole tribe now has arrived, all the ones that are migrating have arrived. So they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him, and they went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob, and they built the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. This is the idol. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Do you see what's going on? Dan's migration northward is a deliberate echo of the Exodus, the sending out of the spies, the conquest of the promised land. Only the whole point about this is it's a false Exodus. They're leaving the land that God has given to them, and they send out false spies, and there's a false conquest, and they set up a false priesthood in a false sanctuary to worship a false god. The whole thing is a deceit. Dan, they come upon an innocent people, they slaughter the lot of them, they establish an idolatrous cult, and the effect of that is to undermine the whole nation. There's something of the serpent about the Danites. There's another side to Dan. He's a deceitful serpent with a lethal bite. Now, Christian friend, those qualities which under God can achieve a breakthrough against the odds can also, if unsurrendered to Jesus, undermine the kingdom. I knew a man, a believer, with great capacity for good. But there was another side to him. When it came to church votes and church meetings, he always knew the maths and the politics, because he made it his business to know. And when difficulties and discontent arose, though others might be in the frame, the trail so often seemed to lead back to him. And when he talked with the pastor never really knew where he was coming from. The pastor could never be at ease, never be at rest. Was he being deceived? Would he get bitten? There was something of the serpent about this brother. One man capable of great good, yet if unsanctified, capable of poisoning and undermining a church. Christian friend, make sure that man is never you. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites. Christian friend, is there another side to you? Do you like the intrigue of church life? Are you a stirrer? Are you a gossip? Do you speak with a forked tongue? You're one person with this person, and you're another person with that person. And you can say almost contradictory things to different people. It just depends on the setting. Do you strike unexpectedly? Do you bite people in as much as you sow thoughts in the minds of the innocents? And though it's never come into their mind, you've bitten them and poisoned their mind so that your concerns and discontent have now become their concerns and discontent. And do you treat it like a game? But actually, you can undermine the whole kingdom. The stakes are that high. Christian friend, is there another side to you? Do you know yourself? Do you check yourself? What does Paul say? Endeavoring, working hard, getting in a sweat. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christian friend, give no place to the serpent in this church.